Turn, if you would, in your Bible to the text we have reached in our ongoing study of the book of 1 John. We've come to 1 John 5, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 5. 1 John 5, 1 through 5, and I'd like to read that to you as we begin. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In this text, which we're considering today, the Apostle John writes, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We who have a living relationship with Jesus Christ by faith are overcomers and conquerors who overcome Satan's evil world system. It subtly tempts us and teaches us to resist God's will and to live any way we want to live instead of living as he created us to live and as he has taught us to live in his word and through the living word, his son Jesus Christ. The world whispers in our ear, God's will and God's law is a grievous burden to be borne. It's an imposition on your freedom. Rebel against it. But we have overcome the world's temptation because God's commands are not grievous to us, at least not since we've been born again. They're not grievous to our new nature as Christians. Instead, we embrace the commands of God wholeheartedly. And we've come to love God, upon whose character his word and his law and his commands are based. So that we can say with God, if we're truly born again, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I shall delight in thy statutes, O how I love thy law. We know deep within ourselves that God's law is good, that it's true, that it's pure and honorable, that it's supremely right. God's law is perfectly agreeable to us because it reflects God's will and his nature and his character, which we have come to love and recognize as that which is ultimately good, that to which we seek to come close, to nearly attain. In 1 John 2:15, John wrote this, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We do love the Father. We do not love the world that opposes our Heavenly Father. As we'll see today, this attitude towards God's law is solid evidence that the believer has received a new nature. He didn't love God's law before he had received that new nature. And it's one of several consequences of that nature. This text is divided into two parts: the immediate consequences and the extended consequences of our new nature. As we will see when we get there, the extended consequences of that new nature include the loving fellowship we enjoy with one another, the obedience to God's law, which we now can attain and could not before we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the fact that we have overcome and do regularly overcome the world and its temptations, and a faith in Jesus Christ, not only as our Savior, but as our Lord, as the Son of God, to whom we are accountable. But first, let's look at the immediate consequences of our new nature. So what I'm going to be doing then is dividing it into the immediate and the consequences and the secondary or extended consequences of this new nature which is ours, which has been ours ever since Jesus Christ came into our hearts and lives and saved our souls, renewed us, regenerated us, made us new creatures in Christ, old things having passed away, new things having come. We have a new nature. And that's changed our relationship with everything. That's what we're going to see in this text today. Faith and love are the two immediate consequences of this new nature of ours, which we received when we were born of God. You see, that's what happened. We were born again, and that's a very popular phrase today, but more importantly, we were born again of God. It's not that we changed philosophies or adopted a new church or a new religion. We underwent a spiritual miracle of regeneration. We were born again. An old man died. A new man came into life, having been born of God. Very significant, as we'll see in today's text. To put it differently, because of our new nature, love and faith have become characteristic of us. We are different people. The new nature which is ours in Jesus Christ makes us two things. One, believers. Two, lovers. All the extended consequences in this text flow out of that basic principle that we are now believers and lovers because of our new nature having been born again of God. Born of God. We start our text out in chapter 5 of 1 John in verse 1. Whoever believes or is believing, ongoing, that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's not, I don't think, a very good translation because it's a perfect tense verb. It should read, has been born of God. We need to make sure we know which is first and which is second, which is the cause and which is the effect. Whoever believes, is believing, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. And whoever loves the Father, loves the child born of Him. Whoever believes, whoever loves, that's us. That's describing us. This key verse anchors the entire text, describing those born of God as believers in Jesus, and lovers of God and of people like God who have His nature, His children. Both their faith and their love are results of God's having given them new life, His own life. And His own life involves a new nature for us. We're new kinds of people. We didn't tweak our philosophy of life. We experienced a miracle of transformation. Faith was the first consequence of our receiving a new nature. The object of that faith was Jesus and is Jesus. We've come to believe that He is Christ, the Messiah and the King, prophesied in the Old Testament, who had come to save His people. We believe that's what it promised, and we believe that's what happened. He did come to save His people. We believe in Him exactly as He is revealed in the Bible. We trust in Him for the salvation of our own souls, and we believe He will return someday to rule this world as God's anointed King, the Messiah. Now, I need to pause momentarily here to be real clear about what John is saying and what John is not saying. And this may be counterintuitive to the way you tend to think. First of all, what John is not saying. Now listen carefully. John is not saying here that we believed, because we believed rather, we were born of God. Okay? That is not what John's saying. He is not saying because we believed in Jesus Christ, we were born of God. That's not what John's saying. He's saying the opposite of that. As counterintuitive as this seems, he's saying the opposite of that. He's saying because we were born again, that's why we believed in Jesus as the Christ. I won't go into all the grammatical details here. I tried to imply them as I read through this text to begin with, because I'll bore you. I'll put you all to sleep. So I won't put you all through that. But I'll simply say that the tenses of the verbs here, believe and is, make it very clear that this is what John's saying. Before we were born of God, we were spiritually dead. We couldn't do anything spiritual. We couldn't believe in Jesus Christ. It wasn't in us. We weren't capable of that. We didn't have a nature by which we could do that. But after God gave us new birth and new life, after He acted, after He initiated the process on His own, we were suddenly able to believe. And we did, and we became saved. He gave us new birth. He gave us new life. He gave us a new nature. So, what am I saying? Listen. I'm saying our regeneration came first. Our believing came second after our regeneration, and it had to be that way because we couldn't believe with our old nature. The word is born here is passive. Spiritual birth was something we received from God. It's not something we did. It's just like our natural birth. What did I do to become born? I went along for the ride. I didn't do anything. It was in my mother, it was in my father that gave me conception and birth. I didn't do anything. I didn't sign up for this. It just happened to me because God chose for it to happen to me. Same thing is true of my spiritual birth. Same thing is true of your spiritual birth. God started the process. He is your heavenly Father because He chose to be your Father. You didn't ask Him to be your Father? You would have known to ask Him to be your Father. He chose to be your Father. And He gave you birth. This new birth produced a new kind of life in us, eternal life, God's kind of life, because we were, quote, born of God. That's what he's saying here. That's what John's saying here. And in giving us new life and a new kind of life, God gave us a new nature. What kind of nature would your Father give you? His nature. And that's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. Listen, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, and I'm not going to do this, but if I were to ask you to raise your hand if you believed yourself to be a born-again Christian, I could look right back at you and say, you know what? You have the nature of God in you. You become a partaker of the divine nature. That's what Peter says. That's what John says. Love is the second consequence of our receiving a new nature. God is love. So when we received His nature, we too became lovers. Indiscriminate lovers. Get in our way, you're going to get love because God put His love in our hearts. And so when we relate to you, we relate with love, His love, from His nature. Primarily, we love God. We also love people like God. Who are those? His children, fellow believers, those who share His nature. Now, John's literal wording here is this. Whoever loves the one who gave birth, it's not pater, it's not the word father. I know it's translated that way, but it's actually a slightly different word. Pater is not it. It's he who gave birth, he who gave you His nature. Whoever loves the one who gave birth loves the one born of Him. Why? Because the nature of the one whom we love has become the nature of the one to whom He gave His nature, the one, His children, those He gave birth to, gave life to. Our new nature has created both an affinity and an affection between God and all those who share God's nature, including ourselves. And including those who are born of God through Jesus Christ. I don't know that men have a lot of reason to love themselves, but I know Christians certainly do because they have the nature of God within them. As they look in the mirror, they see the nature of God within themselves. And they love God, therefore they love what they see of Him in themselves. They love God's nature. They love themselves because to the extent that they see God's nature in themselves. Becoming born of God is more than a moral reformation. Becoming born of God is more than a fresh start in life. It is that. It is a moral reformation, but it's more than that. In fact, it's even more than being adopted by God as his child. We have that. But I'm talking about more than that because John is talking about more than that. It is being given God's own nature, just as a child partakes of his or her parents' nature. Because God is love, by his nature, and we are his children, what are we? Lovers. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our love is especially directed at God and to people like God, his children. So what's the first consequence, the primary consequence, the consequence upon which all the other consequences are based? We have a new nature. We are born of God. And because of that new nature, we believe and we love. We're believers and lovers. Now, with that said, let's look at the extended or secondary consequences of our new nature. In other words, how this new nature affects the way we live. And it should affect. It should really impact. I mean, how could you have the nature of God and it not impact the way you live? It's got to impact it. The first two extended consequences of this new nature are loving fellowship with one another. If we are indiscriminate lovers because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts and we are all that way, what have you got there? You've got a critical mass. You've got people who are lovers and people who are lovers getting together and loving one another, loving fellowship. That's the first consequence. And the second is obedience to God's commands and commandments. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when, better translated, whenever, it's the word hatan, whenever we love God and observe his commandments. Jesus summed up the commandments of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy being. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the summary of God's commands. Well, first of all, loving fellowship. Our relationship with Christians changes because of our new nature. The will of a born-again believer has come into line with God's own will because of their shared nature. And I didn't know whether to capitalize there or not. It's the two who are sharing this nature are God and man. For God, you'd capitalize the T on there. For man, you certainly wouldn't. I didn't. But it's God and man who are sharing God's nature. We have become partakers of God's nature, from what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. In chapter 3, verse 22 of 1 John, John puts it like this. We keep his commandments and do all the things that are pleasing in his sight. Paul takes it even a step further in Philippians 2, saying, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You desire to work for God's good pleasure. Where did that come from? Well, it's God who's at work within you. He gave you that desire. Whenever we do something out of our love for God, we end up showing love to God's children as well. Both directly and indirectly, we do things that benefit them spiritually as we seek to please Him, pleasing ourselves as well since His pleasures have become our pleasures. We may not do it perfectly. We may not love our brethren perfectly as we should, but that's our desire. That certainly has become the general direction of our lives. That's become the inclination of our love for God. So in chapter 3, verse 17, John asks, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. Which raises questions about his spiritual state. If he truly loves God and embraces his commandments, then he sincerely wants to be of help to his fellow children of God. And it is now within his power and his nature to do so because he's truly saved. On an indirect level, whenever we Christians just live to please God out of our love for him, we inevitably end up being of help and showing love to others of his children. The godly goals and priorities of our lives set the pace and set the direction for them to follow as an example. In addition, because we love God, we minister in His name. And we love out of our love for Him. We act and do and minister out of our love for our Lord. His other children get the benefit of it. But we're ministering to Him, for Him. For example, when I'm preparing a sermon, I'm doing it for the pleasure of my Lord. Whether many or few show up to hear it is beside the point, if my work is done out of my love for Him in the first place. So my sermon should be consistent. They should be consistently the best I can present because I'm doing it out of my love for the Lord, and however many show up is a secondary issue. Each obedient act of love for God carries with it God's true agape love for His children. And in contrast to that, whenever we fail to love God as we should, we end up depriving His children of the love that belongs to them as His children. Our love for God is inseparable from our love for other Christians. Now, I've been banting this word love around a lot, and I need to stop and again pause for a moment and make sure we're all on the same page as far as what this love is. Agape love is not merely feelings of affection as we normally think of love. Our love for God is obeying Him out of our desire to please and honor Him. Does that mean there's no feelings involved? No. Feelings come along, but they kind of tag along. The obedience comes first. And the feelings of love grow out of that. It's a love involving choice and will and commitment that seeks to do God's will because we have made His will our will and we want to please Him. His perspectives, His values, His desires have become our perspectives and values and desires. So our love for God and our obedience to God become synonymous for all intents and purposes. You see, that explains things Jesus said that otherwise are inexplicable. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Well, what was He saying? I can tell you what He wasn't saying. He wasn't talking about our reluctantly giving in and letting Him have His way by doing what He's asked us to do, in spite of our own desires to the contrary. He was not saying that at all. He was talking about our wholeheartedly embracing His desires because it's our nature to do so. And in doing so, we love Him. Again, we're seeking to become like our Heavenly Father. And we're seeing the radical change in nature that comes about as a result of the fact of this miraculous fact that we have been born of God. It's an inclusive, loving humility that wholeheartedly adopts God's will as my will. It's the same loving humility that you see in that joyful relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And it's what Jesus wants for our relationships with Him and with one another. He said it like this, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." This creates a loving, joyous fellowship in which God's will is done among believers on earth just as it is done among believers in heaven. Secondly, obedience to God's commands. Not only does our relationship with other Christians change because of our new nature, our relationship with God's law changes because of our new nature. We become obedient to God's commands. The Christian's obedience, like his love, also flows from his new nature. God's commandments are no longer imposed upon him as they were prior to his salvation. God's commandments have been injected into him. They've been embedded in his heart by the Holy Spirit. He no longer views God's commandments as an unwelcome burden. They've come to reflect his own nature and his own perspective. They become part of him. That's what John says in verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Well, they certainly are to non-believers, but they're not to us now that our nature has changed. Before we were saved, God's commandments seemed burdensome to us. They seemed like a heavy, oppressive, irksome duty, an imposition on our will. But now, because of our new nature, that's no longer true. God has written His law upon our hearts, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37. God has written His heart in our inner man, Romans 7, 22. In the words of Paul, God's law now seems to us to be that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. It seems so obviously right and so good that we've embraced it. We've swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, and we've made it part of ourselves, part of our personality, part of our character, part of our view of life, part of our perspective. God's commands reflect His will. And we now love Him and His commands. And we love His commands because He and His commands have a one-to-one relationship. His commands are His character. They're a moral and spiritual silhouette of God Himself. When John says we keep His commandments, what he's saying is we treasure them in our own hearts. Deuteronomy 13, God speaking to His people says, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him." By keeping the Lord's commandments, we are clinging to Him by our love, and we are loving Him in response. The New Testament refers to this as the obedience of faith, and it is the obedience of faith, but from our perspective, it's the obedience of love as well. We obey our Lord joyfully, according to Psalm 119, and from the heart, according to Romans 6. And we strongly desire to grow spiritually until our obedience becomes consistent, perfectly consistent and unwavering. Our unredeemed flesh, at times, sadly, still seeks independence from God's law. But as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, our inner man overrules the desires of our flesh and does what we want to do, what it's our nature to do, obey God's commandments. Next on the list of extended consequences of our new nature is overcoming the world. Not only has our relationship with one another as believers changed because of our new nature, and not only has our relationship with God's law changed because of our new nature, in addition to that, our relationship with the world has changed. Verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." John uses "whatever" to state this as a general principle. He doesn't even say whoever. He says whatever. It's as broad as he can make this principle. Whatever is born of God is so inherently powerful, so inherently averse to Satan's evil world system, that it will inevitably overcome the world. And the power to overcome and defeat that satanic system of the world does not lie within us. It doesn't lie within our own moral strength. Strength of will. It lies in our new birth, in our new nature from God. The word "for" means because. And it connects this back to verse 3. We overcome the world because we keep God's commands, which the world hates, but which our new nature has come to love. Moreover, our new nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit have enabled us to keep and obey God's commands. So overcoming the world becomes the pattern of our lives as we obey His commands. Again, the world is that satanic evil system which opposes God and everything that's good and right. It appeals to man's sinful nature, and it even appeals to the believer's sinful flesh. It can involve moral pressures. It can involve the culture's godless perspective and immoral ethics. It can include and involve lustful preoccupations and cravings of sinful man. It involves man's intellectual heresies, the vain, foolish speculations of ungodly men. It can involve society's persecution of God's people, as well as other evil forces within human society. It can all make obeying God's commands seem difficult for Christians. But John assures us that whatever partakes of God's nature, and we do if we're saved, will ultimately overcome the world. In John 16, Jesus said this, "I have overcome the world." And through our faith in Him, we too share in that victory, overcoming the world ourselves. First of all, simply becoming born again overcomes the world. And for that reason, in verse 4, you see that word overcome is used in a form called the aorist form, which means it's a one-time event. When we became born again, suddenly we started overcoming the world. In verse 5, you see that same verse used in a present tense, which is an ongoing thing. We are continually overcoming the world in our daily lives. As we saw before, John gives us a command regarding the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we ask ourselves, why does John feel it's necessary to even say that? Because he knows that a lot of professed Christians, and I would put quotation marks around that, will plunge into the world as deeply as they think they dare. They will typically ask, how much of the world can I soak up within myself and still call myself a Christian, still consider myself a Christian? How much can I fill my mind with its corrupt values and thoughts without actually repudiating my faith so that I'm such a hypocrite I at least have to have the integrity to even stop calling myself a Christian? And I would ask you, is that the way you think? Is that what you want? Is that what you really want? I hope not. Because if you think that way, that's pretty good evidence that you do not have a new nature. And if you do not have a new nature, that's excellent evidence that you are not born of God. So in that case, there's no point whatsoever to denying yourselves the pleasures of this world. Dive right in. In that case, in your case, it doesn't really matter. But because a Christian has God's new nature within him, his question is going to be, how far can I get away from anything that would grieve the Holy Spirit within me? Anything that defiles me spiritually? I hate the evil of this world and I just want to escape from it. I want to avoid it if there's any way I possibly can. I hate its corruption. I don't want it staining my character. Overcoming the world requires a fight that the enemy of our souls will never ever give up. At first, victory over the world will require a change of lifestyle in which we abandon some old sinful habits and friends. We cannot continue the same old connections and associations that once constantly corrupted our lives. And I'll get specific. There are movies we can no longer watch because they stir up thoughts and feelings within us that are wrong and are shameful. And sadly, as we continue to go to those kinds of movies, we stop feeling the shame. We become hardened in our sin. You can't do that and have a new nature. There are places we can't go any longer. There are things we can't do. There are magazines we can't read or look at. There's music we can't listen to any longer. There are thoughts we must no longer think. We can't entertain certain thoughts. And so we must avoid whatever it is that stirs up those thoughts or feelings within us. When a Christian comes to a place in his life where he admits to himself he is not overcoming the world, sadly, the world has overcome him. And he says to himself, this has to stop. I've been playing this hypocritical game far too long, and it's got to quit. Or I've got to stop deceiving myself that I'm a new creature in Christ. One or the other's got to go from my life. The fact may well be that he was never born again in the first place. The new nature overcomes the world. His nature has not overcome the world, and that's significant as an indicator of where he stands spiritually. This person must begin by repenting of his sin, believing in Jesus for his salvation, the salvation of his soul, and finally, really, truly enjoying the forgiveness and regeneration that comes from God as a gift of his grace. Nobody can conquer worldliness until he's born of God and has received a new nature. Can't do it. Secondly, to overcome the world may require that we stop trying to win its good opinion. It may mock and threaten us or try to intimidate us for our faith. It may treat us like there's something wrong with us, mocking us as fanatics because we really do take the Bible seriously. We really do believe it. If it can't frighten us with its frowns, it may try to seduce us with its smiles. Come on, just once. Why not? You're too uptight. Loosen up. Just meet us halfway. No, you dare not yield an inch, which means you must give up any hope of popularity with the world or their good opinion, and simply settle for the good opinion of God and His children. The world never liked our master, and it won't like us if it sees our master in us, and it must see our master in us if we are to overcome the world. There will always be the temptation for us to hide our faith in Him from them. But if we do, we cannot overcome the world. The world will already have overcome us. Thirdly, to overcome the world, we must not try to compromise with it. To overcome the world, we must stop trying to compromise with the world. If I owned a lumber mill, I would either produce 2x4s that are exactly 2 inches by 4 inches wide, or I would probably sell them as something else and go ahead and make them the way most lumber mills make them, 1 3/4 inches by 3 3/4 inches, but I wouldn't call them 2x4s. I'd call them what they are. I'm sure I'd get pressure from the lumber industry to compromise and go along with this widely accepted fiction that 2x4s are 2x4 inches. But as a Christian with God's new nature in me, I couldn't do that. I couldn't accept this polite deception within my own life as my own practice, my own ethic. For the new nature within us, everybody is doing it is not a compelling argument, even though refusal to go along with what everyone else does is going to come with a price. We are assuredly going to receive persecution, one way or another, in one form or another, maybe polite, but persecution nonetheless. Abraham's nephew, Lot, quietly accepted the homosexuality of his neighbors in Sodom. But Abraham did not. When Lot and the king of Sodom were captured and carried away by military invaders, Abraham and his men went after them and rescued them. Afterwards, Sodom's king offered to let Abraham keep all the loot he had captured from the invaders. But that great old patriarch said this, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours." He wouldn't compromise so much as a thread or a thong with that old reprobate. And neither should we. Fourth, faith in Jesus' sonship is the final consequence of our new nature. And just as it changes everything else, it's changed our relationship with other Christians. It's changed our relationship with God's law. It's changed our relationship with the world. It also changes our relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has become now our Lord. Not simply our Savior, but our Lord as well, as the Son of God. Verse 4 spoke in the abstract, whatever is born of God. But now John ceases to speak in the abstract and gets very personal, very practical, and very pointed. We see the principle lived out in the life of the individual Christian. And the connection between the abstract truth accomplished by Christ, that He overcame the world, and its application for us as individuals are overcoming the world, the connection is faith. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You see that in verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith in the fact that Jesus is God's all-powerful Son is the final extended consequence of our new nature as it gains strength from an understanding of His nature. It is faith that he has overcome the world himself. And through his power, we too will overcome this evil system. Victory can be ours through our faith relationship with Jesus Christ, God's anointed Son, our Lord. At first, having believed in Christ and become born of God, we believe simply that he will reward us for our faithfulness. Now, that might seem like kind of a selfish motive for overcoming the world, but it's one that God recognizes. In fact, it's one that God has put in place by setting up a system by which we are rewarded for our faithfulness. It appeals especially to immature Christians, that's true, but it's legitimate nonetheless, as the spiritual newborn overcomes temptation in the belief that his doing so is going to pay off in eternity. It's going to produce happiness for him in eternity. And it's based on faith. Faith in Jesus' promise, who said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." But secondly, as the believer's faith grows, his motivation for overcoming the world progresses to a recognition of God's presence, which is always with him. His faith says to the world, in effect, "Don't bother to intimidate me with your rejection, or to try to manipulate me with your phony smiles and acceptance. I'm not as concerned about what you think of me or how you view me as I am about how God views me. I want my life to give him pleasure." This believer understands some things. He does understand that God rewards the faithful, that he blesses and rewards obedience within his children, and that he equally is likely to discipline and chasten his disobedient children. He understands those things, but those are not his primary motivations for overcoming the world. His love for the Lord has progressed to the point where pleasing him has become the major issue in this person's life. Faith has made his Lord's presence as real to him as the presence of the man or woman sitting next to him. And he knows the Lord is watching just as that person is watching. So he lives his life in obedience to this Lord who is very real and very present in his mind. But thirdly, and eventually, the believer's faith matures until he overcomes the world, because what pleases his Lord now genuinely pleases him. And he draws his strength from the Lord every day. He is in agreement with the Lord. He becomes like the fathers of the faith that we read about in chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 John, whose lives center on the fact that they know him who has been from the beginning. That's everything to them. He loves God as a tender, kind father, and he's truly grieved by the same things that grieve his father. His craving for personal righteousness has totally alienated him from worldliness. He absolutely hates it. He hates it with God's own abhorrence. His relationship with Christ has grown so that his faith in the Savior's divine power as God the Son has enabled him to experience the power of God within his own life. Let me draw this to a conclusion. Ours is a religion of spiritual transformation based upon the truth that believers take on God's nature as his children, having been born of him. It gives them faith in Jesus Christ. It gives them a new loving nature, which in turn produces a loving fellowship between these children of God, heartfelt obedience to God, an overcoming of the world, and a faith in the Son of God as the believer's Lord. This is evidence of the new nature that belongs to those who are born of God through faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who have received your nature. We can only thank you for having caused us to be born of you, having your life within us, just as a child has his mother and father's life within him. Having your nature, just as a child has his parents' nature in him. Father, at times our flesh overtakes us, and we, in the foolishness of the moment, allow our flesh to dominate the new nature within us. Forgive us of that, we pray. Father, we are so grateful, so thankful that you sent us, your Son, to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that the condemnation that once hung over our heads is now gone, that there is now no condemnation. And that you, through the merits of Jesus Christ, have assigned and imputed your righteousness to us as your children. We thank you for this terrible and wonderful sacrifice you made in the bloody death of your Son, that we might become new creatures in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to live up to that privilege. We cannot do so perfectly, but we can do so fervently. Help us to be people who obey your commandments wholeheartedly, having embraced them as a result of the new perspective of our new nature that loves them. Jesus, as we come before your table, realizing that none of this could have happened to us if you had not gone all the way to the nth degree on the Calvary, dying for us, paying for all of our sin, giving us this new hope. Realizing all of that, we can only thank you and wish that our thanks were ever more fervent, ever more earnest and sincere, praying that you would help us to grow into our thanks, that it would be ever more representative of the true attitude and spirit of our hearts. Accept our thanks, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.